Scripture reading is from Mark chapter 5, verses 22 to 36. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe."
If you would, reach into your bulletins and take out the yellow sheet, the sermon note sheet, so you can follow along and perhaps take notes. And as you're doing that, I just want to say thank you to all of you again for the many ways that you've been greeting and welcoming Debbie and I as we've been settling into D.C. You've opened up your homes, showed us restaurants, showed us places to go for hidden secret tours around the place, and it's been a great orientation to life here and a way of embracing us as a family. So thank you. Thank you so much. The U.S. Postal Service provided an inadvertent illustration to begin my message on beauty restored. So during our transition from China to Washington, D.C., we stopped in Hawaii for 5 weeks to see our families and to pack up some items we had kept in our small Hawaii storage unit. Among the utilitarian items, like my tools or a few books, clothing, were some precious items, particularly to Debbie, such as dishes or kitchenware she had accumulated and treasured over the years. We carefully protected these treasures, placing them into flat rate priority mail postal boxes marked with fragile, and sent them off to Tom and Joanne Key's home. All 40 of those boxes arrived, but not safely. In fact, it looked like the boxes marked fragile received extra special care, being crushed, dropped, or even looking like they were kicked around. And by the way, if any of you work for the U.S. Postal Service, I'm not denigrating the Postal Service. Only the ones who are right around the Keys house. I don't know who they are. But opening them, we found that many of the items were broken. Of course, we were sad and disappointed, since we don't have very much in the way of material possessions, and these one-of-a-kind items were now gone. Debbie had a hard time even looking into the boxes whenever we'd open one, since it hurt her to see these things in pieces. After a while, though, we decided to redeem these dishes into something useful. And so we picked out some of the larger pieces that were still in good shape. And we took a hammer, broke them a little bit further, but broke them into pieces that would fit well into perhaps a mosaic type trivet something we could use to put warm dishes or hot dishes on. So we wanted to redeem these pieces. But the ingredients to be able to complete that trivet, I was hoping to try to get it done by today, but it's going to take a little bit more time to gather the wood, the frame, to cut it, and to do different things, the grout and things that are going to be necessary. So over the course of the next month or so, hopefully at some point, I'll show you the final product, and we can bring a hot dish and put it on top of it and test it. And by the way, Eric, just since you and I are from Hawaii, this is a Zippy's chili container, in case you want it. Zippy's is a fast food restaurant that we really treasure in Hawaii. But as we continue our message series entitled Beauty in the Eye of the Beholder, I thought that this box of shards was a good parable for the way that we can better understand God's view of beauty. The world in which we live is like this box of pieces. It began as beautiful, perfect in color and content, but the entry of sin caused it to shatter. Wholeness in our relationship with God, with one another, and even internally within our own minds and hearts are all the victims of blunt trauma. Though beauty peeks through sometimes, like the clouds and the sun that Eric talked about this morning as he drove in, since God does have some very good ingredients, you know, very good as Genesis says, still in the mix, the full expression of God's perfect beauty has been cracked, and we are left to sift through the pieces. Indeed, much of what we see around us in other religions, our human endeavors, pursuits, and passions, attempts to create peace on earth through human-based efforts or political power, even our artwork and attempts to learn about love through our own initiative, are an indication of this deep longing in our souls for beauty. We see the headlines filled with war, violence, greed, and brokenness. And we know this cannot be right. This cannot be the way it was intended. The mathematician Blaise Pascal said it this way: there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus. Yet, because of our estrangement from God, we try and try and try to put all sorts of finite things into that infinite spiritual vacuum, which only an infinite God can fill. Ecclesiastes 3 says that God has set eternity in the human heart. Like a magnet, we are drawn to, we hunger for eternity. But because of our spiritual blindness and pride, we overlook the simple good news which Jesus has to offer. Now, I've included on the back of your notes another handout on pride. I think it's something that's useful for all of us broken people as we seek to follow God. So something for you to mull over and pray over as you go home during the week. So as CCC, Chinese Community Church, learns more about how God may be opening the door for conversations and opportunities to share Jesus with our neighbors in this community, I suggest that you consider this human longing for beauty and eternity as a starting point for conversation. And these are some questions you might ask when you're interacting with someone at some point. Where do you see beauty in this world? Why only there and not in other places? Where does your concept of beauty come from? Is that thing or situation the most beautiful it can be? And as people share their responses, listen for the echoes of eternity, the remnants of beauty in their speech. Then ask God to help you point to the way He, in all His majesty and beauty, entered into our shattered world so that we might be filled to overflowing again with His beauty and eternal life. As we consider today how God desires to restore His holiness, His beauty in our hearts and lives, and as I begin my service as a pastor in this hallowed church, let's also look at a quote from Francis Schaeffer. The church in our generation needs reformation and revival. At times, men think of the two words, reformation and revival, as standing in contrast, one to the other. But this is a mistake. Both words are related to the word restore. Reformation refers to a restoration to pure doctrine. Revival refers to a restoration of the Christian's life. Reformation speaks of a return to the teachings of Scripture. Revival speaks of a life brought into its proper relationship to the Holy Spirit. The great moments of church history have come when these two restorations have simultaneously come into action so that the church has returned to pure doctrine and the lives of Christians in the church have known the power of the Holy Spirit. There cannot be true revival unless there has been reformation, and reformation is not complete without revival. So how does God plan to restore the beauty of his original creation in our world? The main thrust of his holy plan is to use his church, sitting right here and all around the globe, through the living power and presence of Jesus in us, devoted in faith to the absolute truth of his word and submitted in faith to the Holy Spirit's leading and power. That is the mission which I believe God has called me and all of us here too at CCC. If we believe that it is Jesus living in us who makes it possible to participate in his restoration of the world, I believe it is important to see how he interacted with broken people. Which brings us to our passage for today, Mark 5, 22 to 36. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him. My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. The synagogue was a center of local worship, and Jairus was a lay person elected as one of the leaders. Usually this person, a synagogue ruler or a synagogue leader, would be someone a little bit like Linda back there at the back. They would take care of the administrative details. Maybe not really, they would call in and arrange for speakers, but since often synagogues didn't have regular speakers, they would have outside people rotating through. They would be taking care of all the minute details that help a synagogue to run. Jairus held a position of quite high esteem because of his value and his influence in the synagogue. Many synagogue rulers had close ties to the Pharisees. Therefore, it is likely that for some synagogue rulers, they felt great pressure from the Pharisees to not support Jesus. But neither position nor pressure could stop Jairus from coming to the one man who could help his very sick daughter, his little daughter. In Luke, I think it describes him, in Mark later on, it describes her as being around 12 years old. The Luke account, a parallel account, says that it was his only daughter. For Jairus to fall down before Jesus and plead for him to come and heal his daughter was a significant and daring act of respect, faith, and worship. He asked for Jesus' touch on his daughter, knowing that if Jesus were to come, his daughter would be healed and live. Laying on of hands for healing of disease was very common then, because the girl's condition was very serious. But Jairus didn't even dare to try to bring his daughter to Jesus because she was too fragile. Instead, he needed Jesus to come to her, but there was very little time. So Jesus, in verse 24, went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman who was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, the same amount of time that the little daughter, was alive. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. So in the crowd, there pressed another woman. Many people touched Jesus, but only one person touched him in faith and trust. A woman who had been suffering from great pain. The Greek word behind suffering is one that denotes constant pain. She had been hemorrhaging probably from a menstrual or uterine disorder for 12 years. And so the nature of that illness caused her other suffering other than physical. It caused her to be in constant condition, of ritual uncleanness. She could not come to worship with the rest of her peers, according to the Jewish law. She could not have normal social relationships. No one could touch her. Anything she sat on became unclean unless it was cleansed by a certain process. She was alone. There's nothing said about a husband, nothing said about a family. Perhaps she had some means. Perhaps her husband had died. We don't know. But she had expended everything she had with the only outlet that she knew possible, with doctors, to try to heal her. Seeking medical help is not an evil thing. But in her case, it was not the final thing. The final thing came when she reached out to Jesus. I want to share a story with you about a friend of ours named Kelly. Early in our marriage, in Debbie and our marriage together, we had been living in a house in a place called Kaimuki on a hill, straight uphill called Wilhelmina Rise. And I would run that hill. And this young girl named Kelly, in her teens, late teens, early 20s, came and hung around us. She was related to the landlord who was there with us, who lived underneath our house, and we were up on the second floor on this hillside. She came around, and you could just tell there was a longing, a loneliness in her. And although she covered it with her quick laughter and jokes and cynicism, there was a longing. And as we took care of our firstborn daughter and all the medical procedures and ambulances coming and all the things that we had to do as we cared for Naomi, our friend Kelly watched us. And then little by little, she began to reveal her story. She shared with us at some point, with tears, that she had been raped repeatedly for years by her brother and her brother's friends late at night while their parents were asleep. She shared with us that she had turned to the lesbian lifestyle because of that. And yet she still felt very empty. She asked us questions about Jesus. How can you believe in this God? Is he real? Would he accept me? And I remember once, she was riding on this moped, smoking her cigarettes and following me. I ran up the hill, up Wilhelmina Rise. It's about 3/4 of a mile to a mile at a 25 to 30 degree angle, very steep hill. I was a little bit better shape then. But as we had gone around Diamond Head and gone and ended up at Wilhelmina Rise, she had been asking me questions. And so on the flat part, I could answer the questions. On the hill, I couldn't talk very much. But she asked about how does she come to know Jesus. And I tell her it was easy as ABC, backwards. CBA. Confess that you need him, that you are a sinner. Believe, not just in your head, but with all your being, that he died to forgive you. And then make the decision, A, accept. Accept that sacrifice on your behalf. And she said, as we got to the top of the hill and I stopped and stretched, I don't know if I could ever do that. I'm too far from God. I can't touch him. But I said, that's because you're thinking of God probably the way most people think about God, that you have to earn or be acceptable in order to be received by him. You think of it like running around Diamond Head and going up the hill. If you can't make it up the hill, you can't get to God. But I'm telling you, it's by a gift of grace. You don't deserve it. None of us deserve it. All have sinned. And he wants to cover your sin and give you new life. Our friend Kelly thought about that. She thought about that for years. And in those interactions over the course of those many years, we continued to spend time with her, pray for her, encourage her, laugh with her, cry with her, through a couple of suicide attempts. And then finally, she relinquished her control and in her brokenness, reached out to touch Jesus. She came from a distance. Actually, she was still living in Honolulu and at that point was really discouraged. And we had a ticket that was going to expire, some miles we could use. And so we brought her to California, Sacramento. And she stayed with us for several months. And during that time, she made the decision to follow Jesus, to give her heart to him, and then to be able to learn how to grow in him. It was a risk on our part. You know, a young woman who'd been into drugs, stealing, a number of things, living with us. But we felt like that was what the Lord would have us do, because she needed life. Kelly did die eventually. Her body, which had been so racked by so much, she died, I think, in her early 30s. But for a season, she knew and understood the acceptance of Christ and relationships around her, even with her brother, who was jailed at some point for something else, began to change. He was responsible for what he did. He's guilty of his crimes. But hatred was optional. And she began to forgive him. And again, began to forgive her parents. Life was welling up in her. It was not a straight line, but it was a steady line with God. This woman who we read about had suffered that kind of agonizing, long loneliness. So when she had heard about Jesus in verse 27, she came up behind Jesus in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. This woman had heard about Jesus' miracle-working power, apparently for the first time, and had come to Capernaum on the edge of the Sea of Galilee to find him. Now, tradition holds that she was probably from Caesarea Philippi on the seashore, very far away from the Sea of Galilee, on the Sea of the, she was by the Mediterranean Sea. So on the day that Jesus returns to Capernaum, she worked her way through the crowd and came up behind Jesus. She knew only that she had to touch his clothes and she would be healed. The decision to touch Jesus' garment was due to the popular belief that the clothes of a holy man imparted spiritual and healing power. But she also may have feared that Jesus would not touch her, which is what the law said, don't touch someone who's unclean, because you yourself will be unclean for a period. Or she may have feared that because the disease was known among some others, that as she worked her way through the crowd, if anyone knew that she had been healed and what her background was, that everyone else who had touched her would be declared unclean. She thought that she would just grab a hold of Jesus' power and go away. The moment the woman touched Jesus' garment, she was healed. The disease that had weakened her body for years suddenly disappeared. She felt the difference and knew not only that the pain had stopped, but that she was also completely healed of her disease. What a moment of incredible joy this woman must have felt. So what obstacles did this woman and Jairus overcome in order to come to Jesus? What are some of the obstacles that they overcame? Social stigma, religious distance and shame, legal barriers in the Jewish law, physical and spiritual distance were overcome. A small bit of faith, which may not have seemed like enough, but right in the passage right before it in Mark chapter 4, it talks about this mustard seed, this small seed that grows by the power of God. And you just come with that little seed that says, I want to trust you. I want to follow you. They both had histories of trying to cope with what they had gone through in other manners. And most of all, they both had fear. It's more implied in Jairus' case later on in the passage, but definitely in the woman's case. Have you ever been desperate to be able to touch and reach out to Jesus for healing and hope? Have you ever been that desperate? If you are a Christian, I don't doubt that at some point in your life you experience that kind of brokenness. I know I've received countless opportunities to receive that kind of gift from God. But one in particular, what I remember was a time when our first daughter, Naomi, was very, very deathly ill. And we were in the hospital. She'd been put into an oxygen tent. And actually, at that point, we had gone home, and the doctors had called us and said, your daughter is going to code any time. Her heart rate is up from the normal around 120 beats per minute that was normal for her to over 240 beats a minute. She's going to have a heart attack, and her heart will seize and she will die. How far do you want us to go to resuscitate her when she dies? So we rushed to the hospital as fast as we could. We drove. I had a sign on our window that, you know, it was about, I guess it was fairly late at night. And I put a sign in our window reading backwards, you know, emergency parents going to hospital. I don't know if the police would have not stopped me on that case, but I was driving over 100 miles an hour. And I trusted that hopefully if a police officer did see me, they would let us go on. We pulled into the parking lot, ran up to the room, and the several ER docs, several pediatric docs and one ER doc was present, a whole cadre of nurses. The lights were all on in the room. They looked at us. What do you want us to do? She will die any second now. How far do you want us to go? Is it time to let her go? We were desperate for God to work. And at first I thought, do we respond just with our own words, just go as far as you can? No. We stepped out of that room and went into the stairway for a few minutes, a few very precious minutes. We didn't know if that would be too long, but we sought the Lord. We reached out to touch him and ask him for wisdom. And God gave a very specific, miraculous word about the one medication she was taking and the fact that to have her suction down one side, one nostril, her right side. You know, we saw them. They had been suctioning her before we came. So we went in and said those two things. We said, well, I think part of her reaction is related to a medication. But again, that's not an instantaneous change. If you discharge a medication, it takes a while for it to get out of your system. Eventually, that did help. But what instead happened was they said, well, we've just suctioned her down her left side. I think she's clear. There's no problem. I said, well, would you please try? You know, I didn't tell them it was from the Lord. But would you please try the right side? They suctioned down, and they pulled out a mucus plug, which was suffocating her. The reason her heartbeat had raised so high was because she was literally starving for oxygen. Immediately the change, her heart rate dropped back to normal, and the emergency was passed. Several nurses talked to us later about that. How did you know? Now, all we could say was God. He cares for us, and he has very specific ways to care for us in ways that we need. Sometimes it's by healing. Sometimes it's by changing something else. But God knows. For this woman, the healing had been immediate upon Jesus' touch, upon her touch of Jesus' cloak. The woman had felt the healing in her body. She felt the supernatural power that performed healings had gone out of Jesus and into her. In the meantime, the disciples, who were usually pretty clueless, like we are, saw Jesus begin to ask a question about, you know, who touched me? You know, let's go on to that passage. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, who touched my clothes? You see the people crowding against you, his disciples answered, and yet you can ask who touched me? But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. So even as this interaction is going on, as the disciples react and the woman is coming forward, Jairus, can you imagine what he's feeling? He must have been exasperated for his 12-year-old daughter. He was already in a hurry due to the severe illness. No doubt the slow movement of the crowd was frustrating him. Then of all things, Jesus stops to ask a seemingly silly question. Little did Jairus know that through all these events, he would be learning a valuable lesson about Jesus' power. And the woman tells Jesus the whole truth. Why she came to him, that she was the one. And I do want to mention, in the phrasing of this behind in the Greek, when Jesus says, who touched me, or who touched my clothes, it is using a feminine tense. So in other words, it was almost like him saying, what woman touched my clothes? Jesus was not clueless. He was asking this question for the woman's sake, because her physical healing was only part of the picture. Her spiritual healing was what she needed most. Let's go on. From verse 34, he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some people came into the house of Jairus, the synagogue, came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid, just believe." So far from being angry, Jesus spoke to the woman in gentle words, calling her daughter. There were two daughters in this story, a 12-year-old daughter and a woman, the daughter of the King Most High, the Lord High, the Lord God Almighty, who for 12 years had suffered greatly. This woman came for healing and received it. But Jesus says to her, "Go in peace." More exactly, he is saying, "Go into peace," meaning go into the salvation that I offer. He is telling her, your healing is also spiritual. You need a relationship with God because you have probably turned away from him in your pain. It's time to come back as a daughter. But Jairus, in the end of the story with Jairus, continues. His daughter has died. But if you read on your own later on, Jesus actually raises the daughter from the dead. God is never late. His timing is always perfect. Even the impossibility of death was just an opportunity for Jesus. It meant that Jesus could do an even mightier miracle. Jairus must have looked in despair at Jesus, but Jesus made no indication of changing his plans. He turned in the direction of Jairus' house and told Jairus, "Don't be afraid, just believe." Jairus had come to faith, Jesus in faith that Jesus could answer, could heal his daughter, and Jesus told Jairus to keep on believing, literally again, keep on believing with that same faith, even in the face of death. And those same words are for us here. Don't be afraid. Just believe. This picture is of my mother and father getting married in Japan during the Korean War. And then that's me with my mom, Haruko Yanagiya Ross. My mom was a hard person. When I left West Point and came back home, my father, the 28-year command sergeant major, was just as proud, just as loving. My mother didn't speak to me for 2 years. I had shamed the samurai heritage of our family. Not many years after that point, even as I was trying very hard to strive and strive, and in deep in my own heart, trying to strive for my family's approval, even as I did many things, Jesus finally came and began to heal that. I touched him, and that striving ceased. And my relationship with my mother is an indication of the healing of not only my relationship with God, but my relationship with her. Because I began to love her, even as she spouted so many vile things at times to me and my brother and sister, and to my dad. I loved her with the love of Christ because Christ came in. That's what happens when we touch Jesus. He changes us. And eventually, some of you have already heard the story. My father came to Jesus, and then he began to care for my mother and her. She'd had some strange brain disease, something like tuberculosis, in which she began to be paralyzed. And her pride broke. And finally, my father, as he cared for her night and day, was able to share about Christ, and my mother came to Christ. And she, in turn, not only was able to express in writing and in nonverbals her love and forgiveness of me and her acceptance of me, but also love and forgiveness toward her own mother, who she had not talked to for almost 35 years. God can heal things that are broken, shards that we think are trash, that the world thinks are trash, because he will be seen. His glory will shine. As we close, I'm going to have a time when you may pray and ask the Lord and set before the Lord anything that you may know of in your own life or maybe someone you value and care about. Maybe it's a relationship. Perhaps it's a broken area of your own heart. To set it before him. So we'll have a couple of minutes of silence. But I do want to remind you that at the very end of the service, there'll be a chance for you after the whole service is done. You know, we're going to leave quietly from the sanctuary, and those who would like prayer, there'll be some soft music, the lights will come down, and the worship team will be available to pray for you. Perhaps it's for coming into a relationship with Christ for the first time. Perhaps it's because of some other area of healing. So as we end the service, this is just a reminder to leave quietly. I know we like to socialize a lot. We're great about that, but we'll socialize downstairs. But let this be a quiet place. So pray now with me, and then in silence. Lord, thank you for your healing, that your beauty is able to shine through the broken pieces, and that you are speaking to a broken world. Father, we can only be ministers of yours as we ourselves receive this healing touch. So do that, Lord. Work your perfect miracles. And we receive it in faith, whether it is physical, emotional, relational, spiritual, mental. Whatever way you need to heal us, in faith we come to you and we fall at your feet, just like Jairus and this woman. Hear our prayers, Lord, as we pray silently. Lord, make us courageous to seek you. Make us courageous to come forward for prayer if we need it. Not caring about what others may see, but only caring about what you see. And Lord, as we prepare now to receive and to give back to you the offering which you have, the offering and the gifts that you have so generously given to us, would you bless, multiply, fill the offering of our lives, our material possessions, our time, our talents, and all of our resources to you. In Jesus' name, amen.